I often think and often remark about the effectiveness that I think the singing, the effect that it has in our worship. I'm convinced that we'll never really ever know the extent of the benefit of the participation that you give in your singing. I can't tell you what it means to me, though I've tried on many occasions to let you know that it means a lot. It's such a great encouragement to me and to all who attend, who come and visit. They don't go away talking about the sermon. They go away talking about the singing. And I think it's just tremendous that it is such that people see the body of Christ functioning in this capacity. And I want to thank God again for you. The second service on Sunday night is kind of a special time for me. I don't know whether it is for you or not. It's kind of an old home week. And it's something special about it. I don't know whether I can put my finger on it or not. But I enjoy it. I thank God for this opportunity. And I thank God for your being here so that we can all be together. And I love you. I'm just thankful for you. God bless you, each one. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the magnificence of our ministry. And we looked at it in the light and remarked that until we see the magnificence of our ministry, we never will be able to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. For how can we walk worthy of something that we're not aware of as far as its excellence? You're going to live up to your calling is what it amounts to. And to the degree that you see the excellence of your calling, I think you'll live up to it. To the degree that we see the magnificence of our ministry, I think we'll come that much nearer fulfilling it. We notice that this ministry is from God. 2 Corinthians 4:1. We have it by the mercy of God. We also notice that we conduct this ministry in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. We notice several things about the nature of our ministry. One of the things was that our ministry is more excellent than that of Moses' ministry. It's more glorious, the text says. 2 Corinthians 3:7-10 and the related adjoining verses. And we talked about how that though Moses' face actually shined with such an unearthly brightness that he had to put a veil over his face for the children of Israel to look at him, that our ministry is more glorious than that. It's more permanent. It excels in glory, both in terms of degree and in terms of permanence. We just simply learned that our ministry is more excellent than that of Moses. That was a surprise for me. But the thing that really surprised me was found in verse 18 of chapter 3, when we learned that the ministry that the Apostle Paul is talking about is not that ministry that is limited to the apostleship. That it is a ministry that is extended to all who are part of discipleship. When he says, we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed from one degree of glory into another. When he says, we all, he takes it out of the realm that would limit it to just the apostles, and he says every person who stands and gazes at the Lord Jesus Christ, his ministry excels the ministry of Moses. That's hard to conceive of. It's hard to grasp. I've had people take me to task about it, but I don't know any other way to explain it. That's what he says. And though we might shy away in humility and say, oh, surely our ministry is not greater than that of Moses, Paul says it is. And though we might, by reservation, say, well, surely we're not placed in the same degree or the same category that the apostles were placed. Well, in some respects, we are. And in this respect here, he does place us in a position that says that we all, with unveiled face, are being changed into the likeness of his glory. And then we learned that the magnificence of our ministry comes from the very fact that we are beholding the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the God that called light out of darkness at the very beginning of the earth and at the universe. But that very God manifested himself in the face or in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then we, more or less by beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, then turn and reflect that image of God and that glory of God to all the people round about us who live and watch our lives. That's why he says our glory excels that of Moses. And so that's the nature of our ministry. That's the excellence of it. That's the excellency of it, or the excellence of it, and that's the character of it, of the ministry that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is that the nature of your ministry? Is that the character of your ministry? Have you seen God in the face of Jesus Christ? Have you been able to discern God in the face of Jesus Christ? In this discernment of this God in the face of this Jesus, is it this experience that you have undergone, is it this that is calling out of your heart worship and praise and adoration to where you can actually, literally fall down in adoration before this one, prone before Jesus, and worship that God? If you've seen him in the face of Jesus Christ, you can. And brethren, I don't think you can worship God until you've seen God in the face of Jesus. You're worshiping an unknown God until you see him in the face of Christ. But that's the character, that's the excellence, that's the magnificence of our ministry. And it is indeed marvelous in our eyes. If you've seen that, then you've seen one half of our ministry. Or you've seen one side of the coin. Now, what's the other side of the coin? The other side of the coin of our ministry is the earthiness of the human vessel. The earthiness of the human vessel. I don't mean by that the sensuality. When I say earthiness in this context, I mean the clayness, the mudness. There's no such word as clayness or mudness, but you know what I mean. The mud-likeness, the clay-likeness of our ministry, the weakness, the unworthiness, the unlikeliness to the excellency of the ministry. He talks about here having this ministry by the mercy of God and having this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's just simply saying there's such a stark contrast between the treasure that he's talking about and the vessel in which he's put the treasure. And he says you might as well get used to and accustomed to the fact that the treasure has been placed in earthen vessels. And we're going to notice why in just a moment. But first of all, let me show you the enormous context and the extent of the importance of this particular concept. We find it here in the text that's already been read, but I want to read it hurriedly again, and then I want to make some observations. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death, in the body, the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Now there, in this text, he refers to this thing of the earthiness, or the fact that we are vessels of clay. But that's not the only time in 2 Corinthians he mentions it. If you have your Bibles now, follow with me, and I'm going to get you just to check certain places. 7 times in this particular book, he mentions this issue and treats it in detail. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he mentions it there. In chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he mentions it a second time. Then in chapter 4, the text, verses 7 through 12, he mentions it again. That's the third time. Fourth, he mentions it in verse 16 of chapter 4 down through verse 5 of chapter 5. Again, in chapter 6 and verse 4, he says in verses 4 through 10, he talks about this same aspect of the earthiness and the weakness and the brokenness of the vessel. Again, over in chapter 11, he talks once more about the earthiness and the weakness of the vessel. In chapter 12, he mentions it a final time in verses 7 through 10. He talks about this subject again. Now look, there is no subject, I think, in all the New Testament that has received such treatment as this particular subject here. Here are seven particular specific passages in all 41 verses where the Apostle Paul deals in detail with this concept of the broken vessel. Seven passages, 41 verses, he pauses to talk about the subject of this issue or this subject of the broken vessel or the vessels of clay. Now, there's bound to be some significant meaning for a subject to receive that much attention from a man in a single letter. I think that in accord with those remarks, or in as we observe that fact, that the book of 2 Corinthians could be called the book of the end of the rope. That's what he's talking about. From the very beginning chapter on through the 12th chapter, he's talking about what happens when you get to the end of the rope. What happens to you when you get to the end of your rope? Some people, when they get to the end of their rope, they curse God and die. Job's wife was one of those who, at the end of her rope, said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Job said, "No, though he slay me, yet I'll serve him." What do you do when you get to the end of your rope? Do you curse? What do you do when you get to the end of the rope? Some Christians deny their faith. Some Christians began to point to other people and say, "Well, I'm better than he is, at least." Other people curse God and die, as Job did. Other people find themselves so totally discouraged that they quit the church. What do you do when you get to the end of your rope, to where you're struck down? Are you destroyed? To where you're persecuted, but are you perplexed? To where you come to the place where you're at the end of the road and at the end of your rope, what do you do? The book of 2 Corinthians is dealing specifically with that issue. Now, there's not a one of us here tonight who either has not already been to that location, to that fork, to that crisis in the road, or else who ought not to pray God fervently, "Let me get there fast." And that's the subject of 2 Corinthians. It deals with the philosophy of the end of the rope. Now, why? Why does it spend so much time? Why does it spend so much space talking about this thing of being crushed and of being at the end of your rope and of having nowhere to look but up? Why does it deal with it? Three of these seven passages give us the reason. These three passages use a particular Greek word, the word hina, which means in order that. These three particular passages, one of them is in our text tonight, and in verses of 7 and 8, we find this statement, or in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Now, this is the word hina here, in order that the transcendent power may be seen to be of God and not of us. You know, we would really prefer to have it a different way. But Paul says that God has placed this transcendent, or this beautiful treasure, in earthen vessels. He's put it in mud jars so that there might not be any question as to where the power comes from. That's what God wants. He's not looking for a Dapper Dan to preach the gospel. He's not looking for some eloquent Demosthenes, I think, to preach the gospel. I think he was the one that was so eloquent. That's not what he's after. He said when he went to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you in excellency of speech. He said, I came with much fear and with much trembling. He said, I didn't come to you with human wisdom, lest the power of the gospel might be lost. You could trace that down through 1 Corinthians and Paul's method of bringing the gospel to them. But he said, this treasure has been placed in earthen vessels. When I went over to the academy at the first of the year and asked Brother Dials if I could come and speak to the junior and senior boys, and he allowed me to do that again this year, and I went to those boys and I said, boys, what I'm looking for, I'm looking for the sow's ears. I'm looking for those that don't have any eloquence. I'm looking for those who never would conceive of themselves as being real eloquent men in the pulpit. I'm looking for that kind of young man. I'm not looking for the eloquent. I'm not looking for the gassy gabber. I'm looking for a boy that just simply has to be a teapot. He has to have this explosive power within him, or else I don't want him. I don't want to talk with you. I don't want you to come if you think that you're some eloquent one. I want those of you who are sow's ears, because it's that kind of a person that God's looking for to do his work. Oh, he may take you if you're eloquent, but he'll knock the stuffing out of you if you do any good. He may take you if you're a dapper dam, but he'll whip you till you're sat down properly if you ever do any good. You can go out in your own power and in your own strength, and you'll accomplish precisely that, but you won't do God's work. You won't be God's minister. You may be some person who is so fantastically beautiful and powerful and has it all together so much as far as human abilities are concerned that you get along on your own strength, but that's not doing God's work. He's looking for these who are willing to be brought down to the level to where they'll recognize the power, and the people who hear them will recognize that the power is not in them, it's in the Word. It's in God. There's the first Hinnah, that he's put this treasure in earthen vessels so that the transcendent power might seem to be of God and not of us. Secondly, and I want to call that just simply recognition. Recognition. That's what God was after in Paul. He wanted Paul to see that the power was not in Paul, that the power was in God. And that's why Paul could later say, I can do all things. But that's not what Paul said. He said, I can do all things through him that strengthens me. But recognition of where the power is one of the things that God wants us to come to. But a second recognition or a second fact is found over in the 12th chapter, where in verses 8 and 9 and 10, he makes this second affirmation, talking about the thorn in his flesh. He says in verse 7, to keep me from being too elated by the abundance of revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I besought the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. I will all the more gladly boast of my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And there's that word Hinnah again. I will gladly boast in my weaknesses in order that the power of God might rest upon me. So he talks about this, and I refer to this not as recognition, but simply as resignation. There's a great difference between recognition and resignation. Paul could have recognized where the power came from and not been resigned to that, not been content with it. But in verse 11 or verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Paul had something wrong with him. I don't know what it was. But it was something that he considered to be a hindrance and a detriment to the proclamation of the gospel. Perhaps it was that he couldn't see properly. There are those who think that he couldn't. There are others who say that he had an impediment in his speech. Perhaps he stuttered. I don't know. I don't know what the problem was. Some people have described him as a short, bow-legged, hook-nosed Jew. Well, what can a short, bow-legged, hook-nosed Jew do in proclaiming the gospel? Well, not much if you're going to do it through the short, bow-legged, hook-nosed Jew. If that's his power, he won't get to first base. But God was saying to him, Paul, don't worry about it. Paul asked him three times, please take this thorn away from me. God said, Paul, it's not necessary. I'm going to show you that my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, well, when I learn that, then I'll all the more gladly suffer insults, hardships, all these weaknesses. I'll glory in my weaknesses in order that, Hinnah, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the second reason, that of resignation. Let me show you the third. It's found back here in the first chapter, verses 8 and 9. In chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, he says, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself. While we felt that we had received the sentence of death." But that was what? What did he say the purpose was? That was to make us do what? What? Rely upon God and not on ourselves. Now watch what had happened to him. He had the stuffing knocked out of him. There's another one of the henos. That was to make us rely. There's the word henos. In order that we might rely, not upon ourselves, but upon God. Brethren, I don't know of a more basic concept in the Christian's life than this one concept here of recognizing that the power is of God, and being satisfied, being content to acknowledge it, and being satisfied for it to be like that. But I know that you'll never come to recognition of it, and I know that we'll never come to the resignation to it until we in desperation have been driven to it. You're not going to come to it on your own. You'd much rather walk around and be independent. I know you, because I know me. You'd rather be independent. You'd rather really not have to depend upon daily reading of the Word. You'd really rather not have to stop and take time to commune with your Father. If you hadn't been like that, you wouldn't find so much trouble doing it. We would really rather be independent. And I'm finding that this concept is the undergirding of the true relationship of a man to his God. Listen. It was this attitude that Eve renounced when she walked away from God in the garden and Adam followed her. They walked out of there declaring their independence of God. They said, "We want to be our own God. We don't need God. He's trying to restrict us. He's trying to hold us back. We want to be our own God. We want to know our right from wrong. We want to be the ones." And they walked out declaring their own independence. That's the first sin. It's the cardinal sin, both in reference to time and in reference to the nature of the very thing itself. It's cardinal in every aspect. In Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, in verse 6, he says what? He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way." There it is again. We want to be independent. When the prodigal son left his father, you know what it was that he declared? He issued an edict of independence. He proclaimed his own independence of his father. Not until he got down into the pig pen, groveling among the pigs and wallowing among the mire, and who would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine ate. It wasn't until there, till he finally realized he was nothing but a bucket of clay, that he finally came back to his father broken and wounded. Then he came back to his father and said, "Oh, my father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Please make me as one of your servants." And until we come back and accept our dependence upon God and renounce our independent spirit, we'll never be prepared to come into the kingdom, nor will we be prepared to spread it in an aroma to other people. This thing is basic every way you turn. What about you and your attitude? To the degree that you come to this spirit of brokenness, to that degree will you come near the kingdom of God. But not everybody can handle it. I received a message the other day that a brother of mine, with whom I'd been struggling for years, trying to get him to come to see this principle, that herein lies the spirit of Jesus, not in the Pharisee's attitude, "I'm glad I'm not like other people," but in the publican's attitude that says, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." But not everybody can handle it because of this fact. Not everybody is able then, once they see this unworthiness in them, to turn and lay it at the feet of the cross. There's where the problem lies. And many times we find these two polarities in the church. Those people who, because they think themselves so righteous, and yet it's simply a fear of ever admitting that they're wrong. Once a person ever admits that he's wrong and that he needs God, he can either turn to despair, and as this boy did, try to take his life, or he can turn to the cross of Jesus Christ and lay it upon the cross and walk away empty-handed and free. But you're never prepared. You can't come into the kingdom until you come through the door of humility. We'll notice that in just a moment to a greater degree. But here's something that I want to ask you to think about. This attitude is bound inseparably. This attitude of our earthiness, of this treasure being in earthen vessels, of our being in this undone state, of our being so other to the glory of the treasure, this is all reflected to the very same degree that you emphasize prayer in your life. This very concept of being broken, the very concept of the prodigal returning to his father, of the publican standing before his God, praying, "Be merciful to me, I'm a sinner," that concept will be reflected in direct proportion to the degree of emphasis that you put upon prayer. Now, that's not just me talking. Listen, in this first chapter, after Paul says why we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead, verse 10 says he delivered us from so deadly a peril, and he will deliver us. On him we've set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us in answer to many prayers. Prayer, many prayers, thanksgiving, all of this he talks about in direct connection with this concept of having been knocked down but not destroyed. Now let me ask you a question. How is your prayer life? How's your prayer life? You're not going to pray unless you're desperate. You're not going to pray unless you're aware of the urgency of your relationship to God. You're just not going to pray. I know you. And I think, frankly, that this is an indictment against our ministry as a people. I think we've been indicted by this verse and by this awareness that our degree of praying to God is a reflection of our awareness of our undoneness before Him. Brethren, the churches of Christ have never been known to be a praying people, not in our generation. You stop me if I'm wrong. We've not been known to be a praying people. We've been known to be a teaching people. We have a reputation of being a singing people. We've got a reputation of being a preaching people. We have a reputation in some places of being a working people. But we have never, as far as I know, been known to be a praying people, ever. Now, stop me if you think I'm wrong. I'm serious. I don't want to charge us falsely. And I think it's an indictment against our ministry to say that we've not been known to be a praying people, and then to know that the prayers that we offer are reflections of our urgent cry to God, "Please help us, we don't have it on our own." And when Paul mentions this thing in 7 passages and 41 verses, he doesn't mention singing 7 times, 41 verses. He doesn't mention preaching 41 verses 7 times. He doesn't mention our working in 41 verses and 7 times. He doesn't mention our teaching in those places, 41 verses. But he mentions our being undone and unworthy. He mentions our dependence upon God. And he connects it with prayer. How's your prayer life? I think it's a thermometer. But listen, when I point to you and ask you that, I've got 3 fingers pointing back at me. The weakest area of my life is my prayer life. But if that's true of that area, then I would have to be indicted and say, by the way, then that means my entire life is weak. I find Paul saying we don't know how to pray like we ought. And I find consolation in that, but I don't find any power in it. How's your prayer life? I don't think God wants us to pray when we don't feel any need to pray. I think to pray when you don't feel any need to pray would be an insult to the Father. What He does want us to do is to constantly feel the need. That's what He wants. And I beg and I pray, God, make me aware of Your presence. Make me one who doesn't stand on his own strength. Make me someone who surrenders and submits myself to Thee. And when you become conscious of that awareness of your dependence upon your Father, then you'll worry His throne to death with your petitions. And you won't do it until then. And the fact that we think we can teach and preach and sing and do everything else and do it with a minimum of prayer means that we're simply planning on doing it with a maximum of our own power and with a minimum of God. And until we get out of it, we're going to find ourselves accomplishing what we do only to the degree that we ourselves as humans can do it. But as far as the power of God operating through us, we're going to be sterile and barren. And we're going to wonder why, in the name of common sense, can't we get this 747 off the ground? I'll tell you why we can't. Because we never have come to the place that we recognize that the power is not in us, it's in God. And the day that the church of the Lord, the churches of Christ, when they recognize that the power is not in them, it's in God, and then resign themselves to be glad that it's not in us, it's in God, that day we'll begin moving out in the power of God, and not until then. But let me illustrate it with the next two verses, or the three verses, 10, 11, and 12 of this fourth chapter in this same text. He talks about here what I call the death-life syndrome, or the death-life cycle. He uses, I said three times, as I was standing here in the first service, I found another one right in this text. Four times he uses this word death and life, death and life, death and life, death and life, four times in these three verses. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested. One, for while we live, we're always being given up to death. Two, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. And the word for mortal there is death prone. And then fourth, so that death is at work in us, but life in you. Four times he uses that expression, death and life. In addition to those four times, there are two other times, one in chapter 4 and verse 5, and the other in chapter 6 and verse 4. Both of these, they don't refer to death and life, but they refer to a concept and a mental frame of mind that is equivalent to it, and it's this thing of servant. Servant. In 5 or in 4 and verse 5, he says, but we don't preach ourselves as Lord, but Christ, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Servant. And then in chapter 6 and verses 3 and 4, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. It's the same concept, the concept of the servant. Now listen, what is your attitude tonight toward your ministry? Brethren, until we can come to this death-life cycle, until we're willing to lay down our lives so that other people might live, until we're willing to sacrifice ourselves so that other people might be brought into the kingdom, until we're ready to be servants of the Lord so that other people might be served, we're not really and truly ready to minister in the power of the Lord. Jesus Christ said, I came not to be ministered to, but to minister and give my life as a ransom for many. That's what he's talking about. Death and life, what is it? It's the same seed concept that he talks about back in Matthew 21 or back in John 12, 24 through 26, when he said there, unless a seed of wheat or grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abides by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then he says, if anyone would follow me, he must follow me. And he talks about how that he who died and produced much fruit in his disciples, that they in turn must die in order to produce fruit in others. Why is it that we've stagnated in America today in the growth of the church? I'm confident it's because we've forsaken this principle of the seed, the death-life principle. In Matthew the 21st chapter, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 24, he talks about his own death, that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and die and be raised. And then he says, if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Same principle, death and life. death and life. And then in Beatitudes, in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, in verse 3, and then in verses 8 through 10, he prefaces and concludes all the Beatitudes with the same spirit. He jams them in and sandwiches them between these two spirits. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verses 10, 11, and 12, he says, blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he talks about the same spirit. At the beginning of it, that of poverty of spirit. At the end of it, that of joyfully accepting the persecution against your own body, which is just simply another way of saying you've accepted the death-life principle and you're willing to lay down your life in order to serve other people. He said, blessed are those if you're like that, because he said, yours is the kingdom of heaven. So at the very beginning and at the end, first, last, and always, he says you've got to have this quality in order to be in the kingdom. And you've got to have this quality in order to perpetuate the kingdom. I believe that this quality is the prerequisite of being a disciple. I believe that it is the essence of being a disciple. I believe that it is the ultimate and the end of being a disciple. And I believe that it is the undergirding principle of the kingdom of God. And I believe it's the key concept in the proclamation of the gospel of God. I don't believe you can get to any closer to the heart of Jesus Christ than you come when you look at him as a servant. And when you look at him as a person who was willing to die and be then reproduced in the lives of other people. And I find this battle rages in me right now more than it has any time in my entire life. I thought I was over that struggle. A girl came forward and said, I have found that my dying has been interrupted by pride. And I told her, I said, dear, I thought I overcame that thing years ago. But I find as the older you get, the more pride stands in your way of being a person who's willing to die. And you mark my word, if that's not true, the older you get, that's where your battle really comes. Those of you who are my age or older know what I'm talking about. It's easy to be meek when you're ignorant and young and green behind the ears. You get to be older. Where you think you've got a right to say something, and then you learn to shut your mouth, that takes real meekness. It takes really dying in order for other people to live. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. There's the mind of Christ. And I think he touches it here in such a powerful way when he says we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the transcendent power might be seen to be of God and not of us. Have you come to that recognition yet? Have you come to the resignation that you'll gladly then bear weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon you? If you haven't, I suspect that it'll have to be brought to you through this thing of desperation. And I would pray that then that God would bring you to that location, to that position in life, to the crisis, to the crossroads, to where you're knocked down but not out, to where you come to the place where you see, well, Lord, it's not in me. You'll have to do it for me. You'll have to do it through me. I can't do it myself. As long as you sit back in your pride, as long as we sit back in our self-sufficiency and rationalize and intellectualize and theorize and do any other kind of izing on our own wisdom, our own strength, our own judgments, you never will come into the kingdom of God. Never. You only come there through this principle of being wounded and brought back in need. Now, we're going to close. Watch how this is connected with your obedience initially. Now, there are those of you in the audience who've never obeyed the gospel. What does he ask of you? What does he ask of you? Simply that you die, repentance, and that you be buried in this grave of baptism, that you be raised to walk a new life. See, there it is again. Death and life. It runs all the way through the whole gospel, from the very beginning of it through the end of it. There's no way you can get away from this principle of death and life. But you know what's keeping some of you from responding? You're proud. You won't humble yourself, not to some silly institution like this. You're not going to be baptized. Why? Because you think you're smarter than God. That's why. Say what you will, rationalize all you please, but when it comes right down to it, you think you're smarter than God, and you don't think that you have any need of it. You're all right on your own. Well, you're going to get it one day. You're going to get it. But you don't have to get it. You can get what you don't deserve now. And I love him for it. Thank God and bless his memory for having done that for me and for you. Now, the message has been spoken primarily to people who are already Christians, but there are those of you who tonight are not Christians and you need to respond. Will you come broken? Will you come broken? And we urge you to come while we stand and sing.
In Christ God wrought I, so marred my sin, he will create anew, make whole.